This past Thursday, we were privileged to commemorate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, hopefully you remember that I called his ascension his homecoming. He came home, back to his Father, after he had left his Father. He came home after he had completely finished his work. And now he is at the right hand of his Father. Of course, God does not have a literal right hand like we do. But in the Bible, when it talks about the right hand of God, that is the side of his favor. In other words, if in the days of the Bible, if a king invited someone to his home, and if he really wanted to honor his guest, the host would always put his guest on his right hand. And by that position, he would show everybody that he wanted to give that person a position of honor. And that is the position that the Lord Jesus Christ has in the presence of his Father. He is at his Father's right hand. But boys and girls, let me ask you another question. So we know that Jesus went back home. He went back home to be with his Father. But now my question for you is, and for all of us, what is he doing there? What is Jesus doing at the Father's right hand? We know what he did while he was on earth. We know what he accomplished. We know that he lived a sinless life, and then he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. He was nailed to the cross. He shed his precious blood. He paid the penalty for sin. But now what is he doing at the Father's right hand? What is he doing between his ascension, when he left the earth and returned home, until when he comes back again? What is he doing in his Father's presence? What is he doing at the Father's right hand? And with God's grace, we're going to focus on one of the great texts of the Bible, a very precious passage of the Bible, which in a wonderful way sheds light upon what Jesus, the ascended Savior, is now doing at the Father's right hand. And our text you will find in the portion we read to you, 1 John 2, the first two verses. 1 John 2, the first two verses. And there we read God's Word in our text. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the theme of this passage is very simple. Jesus Christ the righteous, or the righteous one. First of all, he is our advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, John writes. Secondly, he is the propitiation for our sins. And I will explain to you what that important biblical word, propitiation, means. And I think you can already guess that that word, even boys and girls, what do you think that word is all about? When it says, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. So obviously, that word propitiation has something to do with sin. Somehow, maybe you can already surmise that this has to do with what Jesus did for sin. But that's exactly what it is. But we will get there when we address our second point. So, he is our advocate with the Father. Secondly, he is the propitiation for our sins. And thirdly, he is the Savior of the world. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ the righteous, as our advocate with the Father, as the propitiation for sin, and as the Savior of the world. By the time John writes this epistle, he is the only one left of all the apostles. By this time, he is a very old man. He's like a grandfather to many of the believers, also in Asia Minor, where he ministered. And as a grandfatherly type, as a man who may have been in his 80s or 90s, he writes with intense love for the people to whom he ministered. And he addresses them, "My little children." Oh, what love that expresses. And we know that he was the apostle of love. He was the one that leaned upon the bosom of Jesus. He was the one who understood Jesus better than any of the apostles. He understood who he was. He understood better than any of the apostles that he was the Son of God. He understood the love of God revealed in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also lived long enough to see things that greatly concerned him. He lived long enough to see that the preaching of the gospel, as it was going out into the world, how the preaching of the gospel was being corrupted. He saw that errors were working its way into the church. Because the devil always tries to destroy the church of Jesus Christ in two ways. Either he does it from the outside, he does it with brutal force, just as we again witnessed this past week when a bus full of Christians in Egypt were brutally murdered. That's one of his ways in eliminating Christians, by brutal force, by persecution. Or he does it from the inside out, by promoting error, by causing corruption to emerge within the church. So from the outside or from the inside. And there was an error that was rearing its ugly head in John's days that was a matter of grave concern for the Apostle John. And they are known as the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Now, the word Gnostics comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Now, those Gnostics, they claimed that they had a superior knowledge of God. That they had a knowledge of God that was beyond and above the Scriptures. They claimed that they knew God so well that they were able either to achieve perfection. Some of them claimed that they were able to live a sinless life because of their knowledge of God. There were others who openly lived in sin, but who said, when we sin, that is what our body is doing. But in our spirit, we live in the higher spheres. We have this supreme knowledge of God. So either those Gnostics, they promoted the idea of perfectionism, or the idea that it didn't matter how you lived. Now, if you keep those two things in mind, and you read John's epistle, you realize he's dealing with this even in what we read. And so we read in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, perfectionism, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John is saying there is no such thing as a sinless Christian. Even Christians, though they no longer live in sin, will still commit sin until they die. Then he goes on to encourage Christians by saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he deals with the other error in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and His Word is not in us. So there he deals clearly with the grievous error of the Gnostics, promoting the idea that it was possible to live a sinless life. However, John, as a faithful and experienced pastor, can almost hear the people thinking as he is writing this. As if some people would say, well, if we're going to be sinning anyway, what's the use? Does it matter? Does it really matter? Do we really have to make any type of effort to live a sinless life? And then John says, yes. And so he begins our text today by saying, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. In other words, even though I have just said that anybody who claims that they have no sin, that they are liars, they are deceiving themselves, don't misinterpret what I'm writing. I am not suggesting that it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. No, he says, I am writing these things unto you that you sin not. In other words, John is saying, even though we remain sinners until our dying day, yet it should be the goal of the Christian to live a sinless life. It should be the goal of a Christian in every aspect of my life to take the Word of God seriously. And that is one of the marks. One of the marks of a Christian. That's why John writes, if anyone claims to know Jesus, and the Gnostics did, if anybody claims to know Him, and they don't keep His Word, they're liars, he says. You can't claim to know Christ. You cannot claim to know the living Word and not honor His written Word, not take His Word seriously. So John wants to make it crystal clear that a Christian, a believer, is someone who takes the Word of God seriously. And John is saying, I'm writing these things to you, I'm writing this epistle to you to explain to you what is God's revealed will for your life. I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. But then immediately, he again recognizes as a pastor that as we endeavor to live lives that honor God and that are pleasing to Him, yet, sadly, we fail every day. And if there's anything that is discouraging to a believer, is that painful and bitter reality. And so when John says here, and if any man sin, actually the Greek means and when any man sins. So John is not saying it's just a matter of if, no, he says when. In other words, it's going to happen in the life of the most sincere and upright believer. It's going to happen. We're going to sin. We are going to fail. And again, the Greek is clear that John is not just referring to sin in a general sense. Sometimes we talk about sin in far too general terms. No, the language is such that he's talking about specific sins. So when any man sins, when any man commits a specific sin, if you become aware of having committed a specific sin, then what are you to do? And perhaps you have come here to the house of God, and when you think of this past week, you are grieved over things that crossed your mind, things you've said, or things you have done. And you know, and I begin with myself, and I'm quite certain that though we may be aware of certain sins we have committed, I'm quite certain that many more sins were committed by us of which we may not necessarily be aware. But for the true Christian, it is always a bitter thing to again come face to face with the reality of sin. It's like a housewife faithfully cleaning and dusting her house. And when she's all done, the house looks so nice and so clean. And a week later, there's the dust again. And so it goes and repeats itself. It's like someone working diligently to keep his garden free from weeds. And it looks so nice. And it looks so clean. And a week later, the weeds are there again. That's how it is with the painful reality of sin in the life of the believer. Congregation, I believe that the longer the Christian lives, the greater that burden becomes. The longer the Christian lives, the more they understand the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when that holy man of God, when he groans, and he groans in holy despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Not that I was, but that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, it was as if Paul is saying, when is the day coming that I shall be delivered from sin at last? When is the day coming that I shall be free of sin? When is the day coming that my life will no longer be polluted by sin? When will the weeds be gone forever? And so what often happens, however, is that when the believer sins, and when the believer becomes aware of it, painfully aware of it, that's precisely when Satan goes to work. That's precisely when Satan works overtime. That's when Satan then seeks to blind us for the gospel, to blind us for God's gracious remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we sin, then the accuser of the brethren, the Bible calls him, who accuses us day and night, then the accuser of the brethren comes, and he will try to bring us to despair. And he will try to whisper in our ears, there is the proof. There's the evidence that you are nothing but a phony. There's the evidence that you cannot possibly be a believer, because if you were a believer, how could you have thought such a thought? How could you have said what you said? How could you have done what you have done? And then compounded, added to this, not only is it Satan who is seeking to blind us for who God is in Christ, to blind us for the gospel, but then we ourselves, we have such a tendency when we sin to become legalists. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. We have a tendency when we sin and when we become aware of our failure, when we become aware of how we have sinned, somehow we secretly think that we have to be saved by works after all. Then somehow we think that God's acceptance of us depends on my performance. Somehow then I think that somehow I have to make things right again by cleaning up my life. That's what legalism is. Legalism is that erroneous idea that I can make things right with God by what I do, by my deeds, by my performance. Now here comes John as an old, seasoned pastor. Oh, he knows from his own life. And he knows how his sheep, he knows how they struggle with sin, how that remains a daily struggle. So when he's saying, however, even though I'm writing these things to you that you sin not, but when you fail, ah, he said, remember, we who fail time and again, we who have to groan with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, we who come short in so many ways of what we ought to be, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so what John is saying, the moment we realize we have sinned, the moment we realize we have failed, what do we need to do? He said, you must at once lift your eyes heavenward. You must at once focus on your ascended Savior who is at the right hand of God. That's what you need to do. And what a hard time we have to learn that lesson. Somehow, at least I don't know how it goes with you, but somehow that almost seems too easy. It seems too easy. That the moment I sin and the moment I'm aware of it, that at that very moment I may look to this advocate, at this very moment that I recognize my sin, if I confess my sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And Satan will do his best to keep me from doing precisely that. Because Satan knows that when we sin, that the best way for the power of sin to be broken is when we immediately seek God's face, when immediately we confess our sins, when immediately we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we confess our sins, that breaks the power of sin. Because the devil would love to keep us in the bondage of sin. He would love to keep us from our knees. Because he knows that even in the life of the believer, unrepented sin leads to other sin. The devil knows the best way to begin the pathway of backsliding in the life of the believer is for sin to go unconfessed. No, the apostle says. No. When you sin, when you fail, you must at once look to your ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must at once focus on the fact that in Him, God is always ready to forgive. Those beautiful words from Psalm 86 verse 5, "For Thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy." As you know, I've said this before, but the reason why Jesus says to Peter, you have to forgive your neighbor 70 times, 7 times, is because that's how God forgives. He is always ready to forgive. You see, we have such a very poor understanding of who He is, such a poor understanding of His character. We have such a hard time understanding what grace really means. That grace excludes all human merit, all human contribution. Oh, he cries out with joy, "Oh believer, you who have sinned." Oh, let me remind you, we have, present tense, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So boys and girls, what is an advocate? Did you ever hear that word before? An advocate? Now, that's a rather old word that we don't use much anymore. But today we would say we have a lawyer. We have an attorney. That's what we would say today. So what does a lawyer do? Well, a lawyer represents other people. So in other words, if I have an issue that makes it necessary for me to go to court, then I will look for a good lawyer. A lawyer who is very capable. A lawyer who can speak in my place. A lawyer who can do his utmost to persuade the judge not to impose a penalty on me. And so a good lawyer, first of all, he will study my case. He will make sure he really understands what the issue is. And then that lawyer will try to do his utmost to make me look as good as he possibly can, representing me before the judge. Now this is the idea here that John says. He says, remember, you have someone who represents you in the presence of God. We have an advocate who is at the right hand of God. There is someone there at God's right hand, believer, who is always pleading your cause. There's one difference, however. As he pleads your cause, he can't make believe that you didn't sin. He cannot try to make you look better than you really are. No, your sin remains a sin. And so as he represents us, he is not trying to persuade his Father to be gracious to you on the basis of who you are. But he's there to remind his Father of who he is. He is there to remind his Father of what he has accomplished. So rather than interceding for us, rather than speaking on our behalf and pleading our merits, which we have none, he is always pleading his own merits. We have an advocate. And you know, the people in the Old Testament, they understood that concept well. They saw it every day. Every day they saw a priest slaying an animal, shedding blood, and then going into the sanctuary. And they knew what he went to do there. He knew that he went in there in their place. He went into the presence of God representing them. And they also knew that the only reason he could go in there is not because they were such a good people, because they weren't. But that he went in there because of what happened at that altar. He went in there because the blood had been shed. And they knew that on the basis of that sacrifice, God could freely pardon their sin. That's why there was a morning and evening sacrifice. God wanted Israel to understand this very well. God thereby said, I know that you sin every day. I know that you are my sinful people, but I have made provision for your sin. And that's why there was a morning and there was an evening sacrifice to remind the people that God is ever ready to forgive. We have an advocate, and he's with the Father. Again, what a simple phrase, and yet, congregation, what a very precious phrase. Because that word with in the Greek literally means that he is face to face with the Father. Face to face. You think of two loved ones, a young man and a young woman who are in love with one another. They love to be face to face. They love to be close to each other and communicate with each other. And John is saying, oh, believer, you have an advocate who is not only in heaven, but an advocate who is face to face with the Father. An advocate who has constant fellowship with his Father. You know why that's so precious? Because you see, when the Father sees his Son, when the Father sees the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful advocate, he sees in him all the people whom he represents. That means, dear believer, as the Father looks upon the face of his Son, he sees your face. He sees your countenance. That means that the Father is always reminded of you. Always reminded of you and your unique circumstances. That means that because your Savior is face to face with the Father, that means that you are always on your Father's mind. Always. There's not a moment. There's not a moment that you're not on His mind. If only that were true of us. If only we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ is always on our mind. Sad to say, we lose sight of Him. But John is saying, because we have this advocate at the Father's right hand, your Heavenly Father never loses sight of you. We have an advocate with the Father. Not with the judge of all the earth, but with the Father. That's the reality of the gospel. That in Jesus Christ, God is your Father. He is your Father, your everlasting Father. Jesus said it, I ascend unto my God and your God, and to my Father and to your Father. My Father is your Father. And that's what John is reminding the believer of. Oh, he says, I know you sin, and so do I. But let's lift up our hearts to our advocate, who's face to face with the Father on our behalf, and who is pleading our cause. And notice how he refers to him as Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the exact opposite of our sinnership. Oh, John is saying, we have sinned, we fail, and we fail every day. But our advocate is sinless. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, he is a fully qualified advocate. He is a fully qualified attorney. He is a fully qualified intercessor. Today too, when we look for an attorney, one thing that we do is we check out his credentials. We check out his credentials to make sure that he's for real, that he has the right training, that he really is fit for the job. And John is saying, our advocate, he has the right credentials. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And you see, dear believer, what John is saying. He's saying, your Father, your Heavenly Father, always views you in Him. Even though when we sin, we commit unrighteousness. Yet in Christ, we are always righteous. In Christ, we are always accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, God looks upon us and see, I see no iniquity in my Jacob. And I see no perverseness in my Israel. In Christ, it is as if God is blind for the sins and for the corruption of His people, accepted in the Beloved. Oh, what an advocate we have. What a qualified, capable, willing advocate we have at the right hand of the Father, who is there with those pierced hands. Those pierced hands that were pierced on the cross of Calvary. Those pierced hands are the visible reminder to His Heavenly Father that He has accomplished His work. But then He goes on to say, and He says, this advocate, He is the propitiation for our sins. So now we come to this difficult word, propitiation. One of the most important words in the Bible. So boys and girls, I will do my best to try and explain to you what that word means. The best way that I can begin to explain it is, let's think of a fire. A house is on fire. And you know that fire will consume that entire structure unless the fire department comes and intervenes. And when they come on the scene, what is their goal? They will do everything in their power to completely quench that fire. They will put so much water on that fire until finally there is not a flame left. Until the fire has been completely quenched. Until it's gone. Now the Bible tells us that our sin provokes God to wrath. Our sin is so vile and so wicked and so perverse in the sight of God that His wrath burns against sinners. That's why the suffering that Jesus had to endure in order to save sinners, that's why that suffering was so intense. Because there He hung as substitute. There He hung, and the fire of God's wrath completely enveloped Him. It was burning in all of its intensity upon Him. And yet, what did He accomplish? By His sacrifice, He quenched that fire. By His sacrifice, He satisfied His Father's claims. By His sacrifice, He made it possible that a God against whom we have sinned, a God whom we have provoked to wrath by our sin, that this God can now be gracious unto us. And so propitiation simply means this, that Christ has done everything necessary to quench the wrath of God. And so someone called the sacrifice of Jesus a wrath-ending sacrifice. A wrath-ending sacrifice. Or to use the analogy of the fireman, Christ put out the fire. He put out the fire completely. And that's why we can say God has been appeased. He has been completely appeased. He has been completely satisfied. So that the God whom we have offended, that God can now be gracious to us. So that word, propitiation, tells us what the cross did to God. When we talk about the word redemption and the word atonement, we primarily focus on what the benefits are of the cross for the sinner who believes in Jesus. But this word, propitiation, tells us what effect the cross had upon His Father. And we know. We know what effect it had. The effect was so powerful and so amazing that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," when He had emptied the cup of God's wrath to its very last drop, when He cried out, "It's finished," the Father said, "Now I am also done. I am also finished." And He rends that veil, and He opens the way to His heart, and He opens the way into His presence. The veil was rent, and then 3 days later, He raises His Son from the dead. And thereby God was saying, "I am letting the world know that I have been propitiated, that my wrath has been quenched, that my demands have been met." Now John is saying, this advocate of ours, Jesus Christ the righteous, He is the propitiation for our sins. What an amazing statement. Because what John is saying to the believer, and that's what we have to learn from this, even though we may perhaps not fully grasp the meaning of that word propitiation, let me tell you what the benefit is. Let me tell you what John is trying to get across here. He is saying, because of that sacrifice, God is always favorably inclined towards you. Because of that sacrifice, God will never change His mind about you. God's disposition towards you will always be favorable because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though you sin, even though you fail, even though you have but a small beginning, even though you sin, John is saying, this remains true. Even when you sin, your advocate at the Father's right hand, your advocate, He is the propitiation for your sins. This is a permanent reality that will never change. And though you may grieve God's Spirit when you sin, you will never change your mind about Him. You will never change His disposition towards you. Oh, John is saying, in Christ, God is always favorably disposed towards you. Oh, that's why it is so precious that it says He is the propitiation. It doesn't just say that he has accomplished propitiation, which he did. No, he himself, this glorious person, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he in his person, he himself, he embodies that propitiation. That's why God the Father always views you in him. Always. Always. And that's why the point he is making here, he is saying, dear believer, the constant presence of your Savior at the Father's right hand, his constant intercession in your place, as your advocate, as your intercessor, as your propitiation, cancels out the reality of your sin. It cancels it out. It doesn't mean that God acts as if you never did it, but it cancels it out in that sense, that even though we continue to sin until our dying day, it will never change our standing with God. It will never change our acceptance with God. Because He, this marvelous Savior, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, He, in His glorious person, He is our propitiation. Something that will never, ever be in jeopardy. And so His presence, dear believer, His presence at the Father's right hand as our ascended Savior is the warranty of God's uninterrupted and everlasting favor. No wonder John says to the believer, oh, if you sin, don't waste any time, but immediately focus upon this advocate. Consider who he is. Consider that he is the propitiation for our sins. What a blessing it is when we learn that lesson. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, is known to have said, he said, for every look we take at ourselves, we must look 10 times to Christ. So what are we inclined to do? We take 10 looks at ourselves, and we get so discouraged, and then we take but one look at Christ. No, Baxter says, for every look at yourself, you must look 10 times upon this advocate. You must look 10 times upon Christ. Oh, he is the propitiation for our sins. And then John adds something, because it is as if he senses that perhaps the people in Asia Minor to whom he was writing, that they may have thought, but we are Gentiles. We are not Jews. How do we know that this is true for us? Ah, he says, not for ours only, but also, he says, for the sins of the whole world. Now, of course, John is not teaching here universal redemption. What he's simply saying, because he's writing about believers, who sin, he's saying, it matters not where you live in the world. This is true for any believer, anywhere in the world, because Christ did not just come to save Jews. He came to save Jews and Gentiles. And so it is as if John throws open the gospel door as widely as he possibly can. It is as if he is saying, what this Savior has accomplished, his propitiation is of infinite value. It infinitely exceeds your and my sin. Oh, what a comforting truth that is. And that's why, as we draw this to a close and we consider the important lessons, this is another way of saying, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Grace, the grace of God, the provision of God in His Son, the propitiation He has accomplished, it infinitely exceeds our sin. That's what the devil wants to blind us for. No, John is saying, the moment you realize you have failed, the moment you have sinned, you must at once You must at once look upon this ascended Savior. In Him, we have immediate access unto the Father. We may come with all of our baggage. We may come with our defiled garments. We may come with our failure. We may come at once to a God who in Christ is ready to forgive. And my friend, if you're not a believer today, this is an encouragement for you too. This is the God who gave His Son to save sinners such as you are. This is what the gospel declares even to you, that you will never be turned away if you come in the way of repentance. If you cast yourself at the feet of this Savior will receive you. God will pardon you. His blood cleanses from all sin. God's grace is far greater than your sin. All of your sin, your whole life full of sin, all of your corruption, all of it will be washed away by the blood of this Christ. But woe unto you if you die without Him. Because that wrath of God is unspeakable. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he warns people. He says, people, you have no idea what the wrath of God is. You have no idea how intense that wrath is. You have no idea how infinite that wrath is. You have no idea what's ahead of you if you die without a Savior. And here's the example of a lake, of a dam. Okay, these artificial lakes. And you know, the only thing that's keeping the water in check is that dam. You know what was happening in California? There was the danger that a dam was going to break. And they knew that when that dam broke, that the destruction that that water would cause would be unspeakable. And they did everything to keep that dam from breaking. And the dam of God's loving kindness is holding His wrath in check. But there's a day coming when that dam will break. That's why the Word of God says we must flee the wrath of God. And thanks be to God that we have a Savior who accomplished propitiation. But you will only be safe and secure in that Savior. And therefore, if you've never come to Him, you must seek Him today while it is the accepted time. And dear believer, oh, go home focusing upon Him. Oh, remember, in spite of who you are, in spite of who you remain, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, Thou hast given us the privilege to hear Thy Word, to hear a gospel that always remains fresh, a gospel that always remains new. And Lord, we pray that those who love the Lord Jesus may have been encouraged to look to Him, to look to Him at once, even when we do fail and sin, and that we may learn to rejoice in the truth that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the full propitiation for our sins. And should there be any among us who are still outside of Christ, O God, awaken them. Awaken them, lest the day come that Thy wrath will burst forth upon them in all of its fury. Oh, bless us then. Bless both young and old. Grant that none of us would die without being partakers of this salvation. Bring us here again in this evening hour. Bless the final session of our Sunday school and catechism season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalter 363, verses 3, 4, and 5. For Jehovah I am waiting, and my hope is in His Word. 3, 4, and 5 of 363. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.